As we end the book of Romans, and Paul warns us there, and our Father enjoins us to be ready for that, that we are going to have an attack upon the doctrine that we have just learned. There's going to be those who will want to cause divisions and teach doctrine contrary to what you've learned. Paul calls that my gospel, and I just have it very briefly put up here, but messing up and not being able to fully understand the identity you have in Christ today as a member of the body of Christ, not a member of Israel's program or the remnant of Israel. And as we have just seen in our last lesson, the Corinthians had this messed up. This is one of the reasons why 1 Corinthians occurs right after Romans. These are the likely two ways, in fact, the only two ways you're going to go, one of these two ways, if you haven't got fully established in Romans doctrine. You're either going to end up as a Corinthian or you're going to end up as a Galatian. The Corinthians espoused godly wisdom to a point, and then they loved the wisdom of this world and human viewpoint, and they tried to mix them together, incorporate them together, which wound up being a mess. And it wound up making a terrible mess out of their Christian life. And because of their stubborn refusal to properly be edified into godliness, which is in faith, Paul calls it. That's important. Not just edified into godliness, but edified unto godliness, which is in faith, his doctrine. Their failure to do that, to be instructed, educated, and edified by their Heavenly Father through Romans doctrine, they in turn got deceived by the contrary, corruptive doctrines of Satan and his policy of evil. And by the way, Paul makes them very aware that Satan was the one who was behind it all. After you get through with 1 Corinthians, you come to 2 Corinthians, where they have now responded, at least in large measure, positively to all the corrective doctrine that Paul sets forth in 1 Corinthians. By the way, 1 Corinthians is longer. I know it's same in chapters, but it is actually a longer epistle than the book of Romans. And boy, wait till we get to 1 Corinthians. Say, oh no, it's going to be another 20 years, I'll be dead. No, you won't. We're not going to be in anything like we were in. 1 Corinthians is actually going to be almost a survey, because right now our assembly is not having any trouble that way. We've been properly edified. But when you get to 2 Corinthians now, they have recovered from that to some degree, and Paul is going to look back at that and tell them some things in 2 Corinthians. By the way, 2 Corinthians is our book for Christian suffering. This is where the sufferings of Christ are gone over, and there's a particular number of them in 2 Corinthians, and Paul gives you all of them so that you know what they all are before you undergo them all. And Paul makes these Corinthians, though, as they look back on what happened, very aware who was behind all of that corruption, who was behind the division and the backbiting and the cliques that was going on, the mutual admiration societies and all of this kind of thing, was none other than the adversary himself. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Come over to chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, 1. Second Corinthians 11, verse 1. Again, it's very true that the Corinthians, they had a very low view of Paul. And they actually thought that Paul was a little bit spiritually schizophrenic. That when Paul was with them, he was just a nice little guy. When he was away from them, he'd be like this roaring lion, and he would write them these very tough and letters that would just like brace them and all of this kind of thing. And so, you know, Paul will play off of that, of them being the fool, and them yet thinking Paul was the fool. So you'll get some of this sanctified sarcasm that will come out of the Apostle Paul, and this is an example of that. Chapter 11, verse 1, he says, would to God that you would bear with me a little in my folly. There's Paul's folly. And indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That simplicity there is opposed to duplicity, which they were charging Paul with. That Paul had come in there with ulterior motives, right? I lived where I grew up in Jefferson, Indiana. Tim and I, where we grew up, right next door was the parsonage. So we got a real education in Methodist ministers over our childhood, and we learned very quickly that they were, we didn't know this word, but duplicitous. The idea was to try to get out of that little church. The idea wasn't trying to teach or edify anybody. It was trying to get yourself in a better position to make more money. That's duplicity. You're using it. And believe me, I've had people tell me to over my life, they said, you're a minister, right? You have church, what, twice on Sunday? Remember, by the way, some of you remember when we had Bible class on, what was it, twice on Sunday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Yeah, that about killed me. We have Bible class twice on Sunday and once on Wednesday. And I've had people say, you probably have the easiest three-hour week job in the world. And I want to tell them, you just follow me and see how easy it is. Anyway, but it can be. It can be the easiest job and a real money maker. You can make a lot of money at doing this. Just start your own religion. I don't know. Tell them that you. Cindy and I just saw, she got me up the other day and she said, come out and look what's in our backyard. About that tall was a wild turkey just standing there. It was so close, she got close-up pictures of it. Start your own religion. It's a white turkey. I have the great white turkey came to me and it spoke to me. You laugh, but there are people out there that you could get them to follow you. By the way, I know enough that if you gave yourself over to me for about 3 hours, I know enough to be able to know exactly what buttons to push that I could have some or most of you speaking in tongues. It's a trick. And some of you would never do it, but there's a trick to it. Yeah. I've seen them call down the Holy Ghost on crowds, and instead of doing and hitting them or anything, the guy blew into his microphone. He goes, the Holy Ghost is going to baptize you. And the whole crowd went down, started wiggling, all this kind of thing. Yep, there's ways to make a lot of money at this. He says, I am jealous of you with godly jealousy. I have espoused you. He says, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve. Boy, I'm telling you what, if you go back and just look at what the serpent did with Eve, that beguiling through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, how could that ever be done? Well, I'll tell you how it could be done. It could be easily done. I can preach the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's not the Jesus of Romans through Philemon. Now, it is, you understand what I'm saying. It is, there's not two sons of God, there's one. But that Jesus is a Jesus that is involved in something entirely different. That Jesus is a Jesus who was getting the Israel prepared to go through the Lord's day of wrath and receive the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's the Jesus that taught them properly to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because he's going to bring his heavenly Jerusalem down to earth and his heavenly residence down to earth and live here. But that's not what we're about. But notice what he says. If he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom ye have not preached, or whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, and notice in your Bible carefully, that's not a capital S spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's a small case S spirit. And that is based upon something he has previously taught them and corrected back in 1 Corinthians. Back in 1 Corinthians, he taught them that ye have not received the spirit of this world, but ye have received the spirit which is of God. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's the small case human spirit within you that the Holy Spirit produced by the living words of the living God of Romans doctrine living in you. That's what sonship and daughtership is all about. That's what adoption is about. I don't just want my father's doctrine. I want all that, but I also want my Father's Spirit. I want his small case S spirit so that my human spirit now is just like my Father's. And therefore, it's going to be able to handle anything that comes my soul's way, and my inner man is going to function like my Father's inner man. We have the ability to do that, and it's in this book. But he says, if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom ye have not preached, if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Paul's sarcasm. Jesus was being preached another way. Come over, cast your eye on down to pick it up at verse 13. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, here he comes, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. That tells you all you need to know right there. That, by the way, is further information about what Paul's talking about when he's talking about there in Romans chapter 16, that they serve their own belly and by good words and fair speeches. These aren't people you want to run away from. These are people you want to run to. These are the answer man. This is the answer man. This is the guy who's got all the answers. That's one of the things that I did in this church that I am most, and I'm going to use this word, proud of. And that is to make sure if nothing else is done in my ministry in this church, the one thing that I did get done was that you will never, ever look to me as your final authority. Ever. If you're not convinced and fully persuaded by the Word of God itself, that's your final authority. And if what I teach is not that, then you go with what the Word says and you throw me in the trash. I am not your final authority. And by the way, you don't need Greek and you don't need Hebrew. You need a faithful English copy of God's Word, and you've got one in your hand right there in your King James Bible. Jesus was being preached another way. Another way? Other than according to the mystery. They received a small case S spirit, which was according to the spirit of this world, rather than the spirit which is of God, back in 1 Corinthians 2:12. Religious though it may be. Oh, there was a lot of religion going on. There's also a lot of sex going on. You could get them both in that church, in the Corinthian churches. Another gospel was being preached that talked about salvation, how to receive salvation differently than what Paul taught. And that can be taught from the Bible. You can teach salvation. I think I'd come up with a list of something like 10 to 15 different gospels that are given in the Bible. Like I said, if you just pay attention, any honest reading of the gospel accounts themselves, Jesus sends the disciples out to preach the gospel, a saving gospel, and it has no cross in it at all. What were they saying? The king, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it worked. But to Paul, Paul's gospel is the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a risen, exalted Son of God. Anyway, they were hearing another gospel that taught about salvation different than what Paul taught, and it also had other parts of the gospel that were different than Paul's gospel in the book of Romans. And it was all being done, notice, in the name of God, and for the most part was being taught from the Word of God. Well, the Galatians, they also were suffering because of phase one of the policy of evil, the attack on the message. The Galatians, too, wound up with corrupted understanding of what it means to be under grace and not under the law. And just like the Corinthians, the Galatians were given a corrupt gospel from false ministers and false doctrine. But unlike the Corinthians, the Galatians were being bewitched. The Galatians, who were supposed to be in this dispensation of grace, were bewitched into going back into God's time-past program with Israel. They were bewitched into breaking with Paul, breaking with Romans doctrine, go back under the law and God's program with Israel. And again, like the Corinthians, the Galatians ended up with a perverted understanding of sonship liberty. Their liberty was jeopardized in Christ. Their brand of liberty perversion, the Corinthians had liberty perversion in themselves and in others, but the Galatians had liberty perversion, and their brand was to actually abandon it altogether and put themselves back under the tutor and governor system of the law. So when it came to that issue, if I can remember my numbers up here, I think it was 33. Yeah. They said, well, what we're going to do is we're going to abandon our sonship liberty and we're going to go back under this tutor and governor system. Come over to Galatians chapter 1. They went up back under the law's bondage. Galatians chapter 1. This is one of the reasons. By the way, if you understand how much information Paul went over on this very issue in Romans itself, you'd understand why he's just a little bit ticked off. From the time he told you that you're not under the law but under grace, Romans 6:14, right? For sin shall not have dominion over you. By the way, that's what the law does. The law is putting sin's dominion over you. It's not making you better in God's sight. It's making you worse. From Romans 6:14, he knows this is going to be such a big problem that the remainder of chapter 6 and all of Romans 7 is dedicated to teaching you, if you're going to live unto God, be dead to sin and live unto God and be godly in God's sight, you cannot do that under the law. And people say, well, Paul wasn't talking about the Ten Commandments. He was talking about the ceremonial law that all got fulfilled in the shadows and types of Christ. Well, that's interesting because even in the book of Corinthians, or in Galatians here, he talks about those shadows that are fulfillment. There's a fulfillment of them yet to come. But and what's also interesting in that is that when Paul teaches you that you're not under the law, he uses the tenth of the Ten Commandments to do it. So that doesn't hold any water. So let's look at these Galatians. Chapter 1, verse 6. Paul just right after the salutation, his first two words. If I opened up a letter from Paul, and after the salutation, the first two words were, I marvel. I'm probably breaking into a cold sweat by now. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you under the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, we or an angel from heaven, I'm touched by an angel. Boy, you know, people get angel fever. I saw an angel the other day. And they always depict them as women almost all the time. That's crazy. But anyway, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And there's even a colloquial phrase we use for that, but that's what he's talking about. And then he say, did he actually say that? Look at verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you, than that ye have received, let him be accursed. That's strong language. But that's exactly what was happening to them. They were getting another gospel preached to them. And I'm going to illustrate that in a moment. Come over to chapter 3, verse 1. It gets worse. And by the way, this is a sonship trigger word. That's right. A sonship. There's words in your Bible that are designed by God. I call them that. They're designed to be trigger words. It triggers a whole series of connections back to something. The word fool is one of those words. Because you're taught, before you ever get to Romans, before you ever get to that, you're taught in the Old Testament that when it comes to a father-son relationship, the last thing a son wants to be in his father's eyes is a fool. And here Paul just cracks the whip on them. Oh, look at verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently. Where's the evidence? He says he's been, past tense, evidently set forth, crucified among you. Where was that set forth? The evidence is in Romans. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, and ye are now made perfect by the flesh? If you're going to live under the law, your flesh is going to have to be put into use. I mean, your evil, wicked, sin nature is going to have to come into the picture. And it's going to destroy it all the time. And he goes on there. We could go on with some things. They're just fantastic as you go through it. But for time's sake, cast your eye over to chapter 5. Cast your eye over to chapter 5, verse 7. Here's another one. I'd have hated been on the business end of this letter. Chapter 5, verse 7. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Yeah, it's coming from another hymn. A little leaven leaveth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will not be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And he goes on down through here. This is one of the reasons why he'll talk about liberty, and he'll talk about, he goes back over the issue of adoption with them and all of that kind of thing. Look how the book of Galatians ends. Paul was hot from the beginning and he's hot at the end. You put yourself back under that system, you ought to be talked to this way. If you knew better and you were taught better and you go back under the law, like some of these Christians do today, I mean, this whole, there's so much of this going on today. I mean, we could take the time, I don't have the time, but we could take the time to talk about the many different corrupted doctrines that come right out of the law. It's amazing the number of things. We talked about the Sermon on the Mount, the knock, seek, and ask. I've heard people preach on the four-generation curse. That if you commit certain sins, you're cursed to the fourth generation. That's not found in Romans through Philemon. That's the law. You're under the law if you're under that kind of thing. Israel's Great Commission, there's one. Man, I had some Baptists come in here once. They were mad at me. They never came back, which is great. They didn't want any part of that. And what made it worse was they were visiting. When they went back home, their church was having Missions Week. And in Missions Week, they had Matthew 28 on a huge sign in the front of the church. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's not your commission. That's Israel's commission. In fact, that commission can't even be fulfilled today. And on top of that, you don't have one commission, you have two. You have a commission concerning the gospel and the lost, and you have another commission concerning the mystery of Christ and being an ambassador of Christ to other members of the body of Christ to show them and help them in their understanding and be a helper of their joy in understanding God's word properly handled and rightly divided. Paul's commissions go unheeded. And Christians today, you got to be under the law to do that. There's subtle ways of doing it. Well, let me give you a by the way here. This is interesting. Just to give you a little more appreciation, there's so many things we could pick on here and look at. But just to give you a little more appreciation for the difference between, let's go back to, let me put my timeline back up here. The difference, okay, that's all right. Again, the idea of the adversary is especially to try to move you away from Paul, get you back here and functioning out here. Pray the prayer of Jabez. Yeah, that was the big bookseller, 10 years ago or something? The prayer of Jabez. That prayer won't do you any good. Move you out of Paul, move you back here, or move you up here to Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, but mostly moving you back into God's time past program with Israel. And I want to show you something to give you just a little more of a little strength to your understanding and appreciation of the difference between the gospel Jesus was preaching when he was here on earth in his earthly ministry and the gospel he was having the 12 apostles preach, that gospel of the kingdom that was preached by Israel's 12 apostles and Paul's my gospel, or how it is that, as he said to the Galatians here and as well as the Corinthians, another gospel. And he says it's, which is not another. In other words, it's another. It's in the Bible. It's not that it's a false gospel. It's just that it's not the gospel being utilized by God today. It's not Paul's gospel. Paul's my gospel. To give you a little more appreciation for that, let's look at something. How you can preach another gospel right now, right out of the Bible itself. Come back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. You remember this very well, I'm sure. We're going to come down to verse 13. If you have a Bible with paragraph markers in them, and those are important, by the way. Those are helps. If you can get a Bible with paragraph markers in them, I think it's a big help. This is what's commonly known as Peter's confession. Well, we'll just pick it up here. You'll be very familiar with this passage. Pick it up at verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias." By the way, Elias, Elijah, see, that was the corrupted doctrine that was going around. "And others, Jeremiah. Or one of the prophets. But he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ." What does the word Christ mean? The Messiah, the anointed, the Messiah. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And if ever there was a time where you could see Jesus just grinning ear to ear, it must have been here. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." By the way, Bar-Jonah, Bar-Son, Jonah, John. Simon's last name today in English would be Simon Johnson. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father." You got that from my Father, which is in heaven. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," and so forth and so on. He's going to talk to him about the keys and everything. I want you to notice something there. Peter identifies Jesus of Nazareth, all right, as the Christ, right? "Thou art the Christ." That is saying, you are Israel's, you are our Messiah. That's his declaration. "Thou art the Christ." Not just that you are the Christ, but you, Jesus of Nazareth, you are the Christ. No other person. There were others that claimed to be the Messiah. But he, Jesus of Nazareth, "Thou art the Christ." Folks, to really appreciate what Peter's saying here, you need to have tracked from really Matthew 1 to this point to be able to understand how that the vain religious leaders of Israel, their theologians, their Bible teachers, their pastors, their preachers, all that were handling God's word and teaching God's word to the masses, it was almost like they were a Roman Catholic Church organization. They were governed with a hierarchy of priests up to Caiaphas, up to the high priest, and they could issue what is tantamount to a papal bull, where it would go to all of the synagogues, and as you continue reading through the gospel accounts, you'll find what they do is they basically come along and say, "We're fine with you saying that any other human being on this earth," this isn't, I'm paraphrasing, we're fine with you pointing to anybody else and saying he's our Christ. We don't really care. Except one man, Jesus of Nazareth. And if you say he is Christ, you are going to be excommunicated. We will deal with you in ways you can't imagine. That's one of the reasons why when you get to John's gospel, Jesus says, you now have no cloak for your sin. And that's one of the reasons why John, who wrote John's gospel, why 1 John especially deals with that issue. And those puzzling verses that preachers all try to figure out, and they get their Greek tools out, and they just torture those verses out of recognition by using their Greek to try to make them to say something they don't say, when they say things like that if you are a believer, there's sin that you cannot commit. He's not talking about all sin. He's talking about one specific sin. 1 John is a litmus test for the remnant of Israel out here to find out who's a sheep and who's a wolf. And the one thing, one of the big tests out there is to ask them, who do you say Jesus of Nazareth is? And if they are not a member of the remnant of Israel, they can't help but commit that sin of denying that he is the Christ. Now, what I'm doing there, I'm showing you that Peter identifies Jesus here as the Messiah, the Christ of Israel. Jesus says to him, upon this rock. By the way, who's the rock? Christ. The rock is not Peter. Petrus means a little tiny stone. And this is where the Roman Catholics all get screwed up. Peter is not the rock of Christianity. Peter's not the first pope. Peter was never a pope. In fact, Peter was never in Rome. So when people tell you Peter's buried over there in Rome, Peter's not there. Anyway, this is not Peter. He says, upon this rock, and the rock is Christ himself. The rock is that message that Peter just identified, Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. That rock is the rock in which he's going to build his church, the little flock, as he'll call them, the remnant of Israel, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And they're going to experience the gates of hell prevailing against them, trying to prevail against them out there in the Lord's day of wrath. What I'm pointing you to here is that the bedrock foundation of the gospel for the kingdom church, for Israel's little flock, was the identification of Jesus of Nazareth as Israel's Messiah. That right there is the bedrock foundation of their gospel. That Jesus, the Messiah, has come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is here. Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord's Christ. That's the bedrock foundation for the gospel of that kingdom church that was being preached. But remember Romans 15:20? Come back to that. Romans 15:20. When we were back here in Romans chapter 15, and God is having Paul give additional information about the great dispensational change that has been made, and one of the very first things that God does is make sure that you realize Paul is not one of the 12. Paul is a distinct apostle on his own. By the way, who filled Judas Iscariot's place? Matthias did. And I used to teach that and say, oh, those disciples, they were so stupid, they cast lots. Peter was presumptuous Peter. And if Peter would have just waited, God would have filled Judas's spot with Paul. That is not true. The Bible is true. And we've gone over that doctrine many times, and it's very clear that God sanctioned the choosing of Matthias to fill Judas's place. And what I'm after here is that when it comes to Paul, God makes it very clear he's not one of the 12. Paul wouldn't even be qualified to be one of the 12. And in that, notice what he says in verse 20, chapter 15, verse 20. Paul says, yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named. Why? Lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Paul's preaching a gospel that is different from the 12 apostles and what they were preaching. that was another man's foundation. If he was, he's not preaching on Peter's gospel or James or John's gospel. He's not preaching on the gospel of the kingdom. If he did, he would be building upon another man's foundation. Paul, as we find out later on, is the wise master builder. He lays the foundation for this dispensation of grace in which we live. It's not founded upon Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. It's founded upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, was buried, and arose again to give you a new and eternal life. And Paul is not preaching and building upon the gospel of the kingdom. Now, once Paul lays the foundation and we as members of the body of Christ in this dispensation then come along, then it's perfectly admissible to build upon Paul's foundation, as Paul will teach you. Yet be careful how you build upon that. Make sure it's according to the right materials, Romans through Philemon. But Paul is preaching a different gospel. Why? Because the foundation for that kingdom church, for the members of the remnant of Israel, was not a risen, exalted Christ offering reconciliation to him by his grace through his cross work that he had accomplished. That wasn't the gospel they were preaching. Go back and read it. Find it. You can't find it. That wasn't the bedrock foundation for the remnant of Israel. The foundational issue for the remnant of Israel is Jesus of Nazareth is your Messiah. He's the Lord's Christ. Let me put it to you this way. When you got saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, when you got justified unto eternal life, when you were lost and became saved, somebody gave you the gospel. Contained in that gospel that was given to you was Paul's, that's Paul's, my gospel. When you got saved, were you first of all told that Jesus of Nazareth is your Messiah? I didn't. I honestly didn't even think about it. You can be justified, you can be saved today and never even know that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. You don't have to know that. Not at all. Nothing was said to me or you, if you're saved here this morning, about Jesus being the Messiah of Israel. But to those members of the remnant of Israel was, nothing was said to them about Jesus dying on a cross, being buried and raised from the dead. And they got saved. Now, notice that this is what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the way in which you can end up being deceived into Israel's time past program. I want you to notice just a couple of other things here before we quit, because we do have a meeting that we're going to have to get to here today, and I want to leave a little bit of time for that. Let's see what I want to do. We're talking about the phase one of the satanic policy of evil. The attack on the message continues on throughout Paul's epistles. It doesn't stop. Even the most advanced and mature believers in their godly edification still have to deal with it. And I just want to show you that real quickly. And I was trying to look for a particular note that I had on here. I wanted to make sure I didn't pass it up. No, it's coming up. Let's see if we can get to it real quick. Come over to 2 Thessalonians. All the way out in 2 Thessalonians, they were still having trouble with this attack on the message. They were experiencing all three phases of the policy of evil. The attack on the message, the attack on the messenger, and the attempts to get the messenger to give up and quit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They were having, here's some serious trouble that came their way. Look at verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind. That's one of the things the adversary will do to try to get you to give up. Be shaken in mind. Or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ, the Lord's day of wrath, is at hand. They were being deceived. Into what? They were believing something that wasn't true. that Israel's time schedule was still in effect. And somebody came along and actually they had a counterfeit small case S spirit. It wasn't the spirit which is of God. It was another spirit, a spirit which is, was of the adversary. The adversary has gotten, here's where the Thessalonians went. They went this way. They thought that they were in the day of the Lord. If we're in the day of the Lord, what's happened? The man of sin's been revealed, but what was supposed to happen to us? We're not supposed to be here. That's troublesome. They had a counterfeit spirit and a counterfeit word, but even a counterfeit letter that had Paul's name forged to it. It was trying to attempt to get them to think that the day of the Lord now is here, and we're living out in the day of the wrath. The rapture wasn't real, or we missed the rapture, or something along those lines, and now we're going to have to go through a wrath that we've been promised we're not going to have to go through. And that causes a lot of people trouble, and a lot of this doctrine is being taught today. Do you know how many Christians haven't even got a clue as to the difference between the rapture of Christ and the second coming of Christ? And if you don't like the word rapture, fine. The catching away of the body of Christ. There's a huge confusion in that realm. That's by design. Let's note just a couple other things real quick. How that Paul especially deals with phase one of the satanic policy of evil in the pastoral epistles. I'm not going to be able to get to all these today, but I want to show you at least one. Actually, Paul deals with all three phases of the policy of evil in these epistles. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll just run some verses here, and we'll put an end to it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. He says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went unto Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Where does that, by the way, that does not mean at all, if you research your own family, your genealogy, that's not talking about you, so you're good. There's something, there's a connection with the genealogies. There's something that, there's a reason why God in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel gives Jesus genealogy the way it does. And those genealogies are going to be very important when God's program with Israel resumes, because the man of sin is going to present his own genealogy that is supposed to give him the rights to be the leader in Israel and in the world. And he's going to challenge the Lord's genealogy. And so he's actually talking to them about things that are consistent with being under the law, a lot of this. Anyway, that thou teach neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which measure questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some have swerved and have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be what? Teachers of the law. Teachers of the law. You can't imagine how many Christians think that their blessing comes to them by God if they keep certain aspects of the law. We kept the Sabbath, so we're good for a week. You know, we went to church, we're good for a week, we're all that kind of stuff. And this is what he's warning against. This is vain jangling. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless. A Christian isn't going to be able to use the law to live his life for God, but it's used for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners. It's a great tool to be able to show their own sinfulness, and unholy and profane, for murderers and fathers of murderers and mothers of mothers, and for manslayers, for whoremongers, and them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. By the way, there's a difference between doctrine and sound doctrine. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, watch this, which was committed to my trust, Paul says. The departure here is clearly concerning going under the law. Come over to chapter 4. Yeah, I think we'll end with this one. Come over to chapter 4. We'll tidy this up next time we're together. We'll end with a bang here. Chapter 4, verse 1. I know when we get down to... we're not going to get to the passage. There's a passage in 2 Timothy where Paul actually tells you who the very first two members of the modern charismatic movement are. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Huh. Is there any kind of large Christian organization, denomination, that teaches that the ones who are the priests in it should not marry, and maybe the nuns? Oh, I gave it up, didn't I? Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats? What is that? That's the law. Had its own dietary program. By the way, so is the marriage issue. God told Israel, you shouldn't marry those people. They're Canaanites, and they started marrying them. Heavens, they even named their kids after the Canaanite gods. This is law terminology. He says, to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. I love that verse. And this one coming up, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. I just love the idea that God sanctions bacon. Verse 6, he says, but if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, by the way, that's why a pastor should never apologize for repeating and reviewing. Remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. In other words, there can be bad doctrine. Whereunto thou hast attained. Verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Let me give you a preview of coming attractions. What we're going to do in the next few verses that we're going to look at on the next time we're together is going to follow on what I'm about to tell you. Look at verse 7 once again. He says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. One of the things, not exclusively, but one of the things that an old wives' fable is the story of a miracle. Old wives' fables. I want to read you something. There was a book that was written. I got to do this really quick. In fact, I'm going to have to... Let me see. No, we'll be okay. There's a book that was written by one of the great writers of all time, Robert Louis Stevenson. I mentioned this a couple Bible classes ago, but I wanted to make sure I quoted it right. It's a little book that he wrote called The Merry Men. The Merry Men. It was written in 1904. And The Merry Men were actually a series of jutting rocks out of a particular bay in Scotland. And they looked from a distance. If you're far enough away and the fog and everything was just right and the light was just right, it looked like a bunch of people in there. And in this book, this is what he says. This is just the book but I want to show you the understanding of what an old wives' fable is. He says, off the southwest of the end of Eros, these blocks are very many and much greater in size. Indeed, they must grow monstrously bigger out to the sea, for there must be 10 sea miles of open water sown with them, as thick as a country in places with houses, some standing 30 feet above the tides, some covered, but all perilous to ships, so that on a clear westerly blowing day, I have counted from the top of Eros the great rollers breaking white and heavy over as many as 46 buried reefs. But it is nearer in shore that the danger is worst. For the tide there, running like a mill race, makes a long belt of broken water, a roost, we call it, at the tall of the land. or at the tail of the land. I have often been out there in a dead calm at the slack of the tide, and a strange place it is, with the sea swirling and coming up and boiling like a cauldron of a lin. And now again and again a little dancing muttered sound as through the roost were as though the roost were talking to itself. But when the tide begins to run again, and above all the heavy water, there is no man that could take a boat within a half mile of it, nor a ship afloat that could either steer on or live in such a place. You can hear the roaring of it 6 miles away. At the seaward, there comes the strongest of the bubble, and it's here that these big breakers dance together, and the dance of death, it may be called, that they have got the name in these parts of the Merry Men. I've heard it said that when they run 50 feet high, or that they run 50 feet high, but that it must be, that must be of the green water only, for the sprays run twice as high as that. Whether they got the name from their movements, which are swift and antic, or from the shouting they make about the turn of the tide, so that all Arrow shakes with it, is more than I can tell. The truth is that in the southwesterly wind, that part of our archipelago is no better than a trap. If a ship got through the reefs and weathered the Merry Men, it would be to come ashore on the south coast of Eros and Sundang Bay, where so many dismal things befell our family, as I promised to tell. The thought of all these dangers in the place I knew so long makes me partially welcome the works now going forward to set lights upon the headlands and buoys along the channels of our iron-bound and hospitable island. The country people had many a story about Arras, as I used to hear from my uncle's man Rory, an old servant of the Macleans, who had transferred his service without afterthought on the occasion of the marriage. There was some tale of an unlucky creature, a sea kelpie, that dwelt and did business in some familiar manner of his own among the boiling breakers of the roost. A mermaid had once met a piper on a sandag beach, and there sang to him a long, bright midsummer's night, so that in the morning he was found stricken crazy, from henceforward till the day he died, said only one form of words. What they were in the original Gaelic I cannot tell, but they were thus translated: ah, the sweet singing out of the sea. Seals that haunted on that coast have been known to speak to men in their own tongue. Seals talking to me, presaging great disasters. It was here that a certain saint first landed on his voyage out of Ireland to convert the Hebrides. And indeed, I think it was he that had claimed to be called saint, for with the boats that of that past age, to make so rough a passage and land on such ticklish coast was surely not far short of the miraculous. It was to him or some of his mawkish underlings who had a cell there that the islet owes its holy and beautiful name, the House of God. Among, watch this, these old wives' stories, there was one which I inclined to hear with more credulity, as I was told in the tempest which scattered the ships of the invincible armada all over the north and west of Scotland. One of the great vessels came ashore on Arros, and before the eyes of some of the solitary people on the hilltop went down in a moment, with all the hands, her colors flying even as she sank. And he goes on to tell the story about all of this, but here you've got mermaids, you've got all of these kind of, you've got seals that are talking, you've got all this going on, and all it is the construction of these rocks with the winds and the tides that make sailors think there's something going on there and they can make safe harbor, and they get taken in by it. That's an old wives' fable. That's something that when I just point that out, because again, when Paul talks about this, and we're going to see this on three occasions, about not being taken in by these old wives' fables. An old wives' fable, at least in some degree, is a story of a miracle. A miracle happened. And we've talked about, we went over miracles in great detail when we were going through Romans 15. All right. We're going to stop right there, and we will pick this up when we get back. I've still got a couple of passages to look at here just to cap this off as to how that message gets attacked. And again, Don't go running around trying to use what we've learned here today as truth bombs and blow other people up with them. If somebody thinks they've got a miracle, fine. Let them think it. I don't care. There's far more important things that need to be dealt with that person other than that. You know, as a son and a daughter, how to, and with godly equity and godly love and charity. But the truth of the matter is, that's not how God's working today. He's just not. I'm not saying the experience isn't real, but I am saying it wasn't God that did it. And these are places where the adversary is having great success today. All right. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time if everybody's okay with that. Watch out for this phase one of the satanic policy of evil. Be grounded firmly in that Romans doctrine. Established. Not just established, but getting established in it. All right. We'll stop right there.